Matthew 6, picking up in verse 5 down to verse 13. Matthew 6, 5 through 13. And this is the word of God. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your doors, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. I want to take us through one of the most important spiritual disciplines as a Christian and as a church, namely prayer. According to the Lord's Day 45 in our catechism, it asked, why is prayer necessary for Christians? In which the responding answer is, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 21, it says, prayer is a special part of worship. There are many recorded prayers throughout the Bible by many of God's people, but there is no recorded prayer that is more famous than the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught His disciples. It is so popular that even many of the non-Christians can recite, though they may not know what Jesus meant by what He said. However, we should know what it says as Christians. We should know what this particular prayer teaches us, and we should know what it means as Christians. So during our time together, it's my goal to help you and to really help explain this famous and often recited prayer so that we can have clear comprehension, but more importantly, that you and I would have a profound and life-changing effect on our prayer life, not only for us, but for our church. Before jumping right into the text, I want to point out some preliminary thoughts, and that's my goal this evening, to really see some context before we jump into our text this morning. And there are, due to time, just going to point out six preliminary observations on prayer that our text is teaching us. First of all, it's better to call this the disciples' prayer or prayer that Jesus taught than the Lord's Prayer. I know, contrary to traditions and contrary to popular belief, this is not the Lord's Prayer as if Jesus Himself prayed this prayer. Instead, this is a prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray while He Himself did not pray this prayer. If you're going to look at the real Lord's Prayer, you have to go to John's and look at priestly prayer that Jesus gave unto the Father. And let me give you two textual reasons why Jesus could not have prayed this prayer. First, notice in verse 9, Jesus did not say, pray then in this way as I pray. That's not what the text says. No, in Greek, in verse 6, this is given in imperative form. That is to say, this is Jesus commanding his disciples to pray. Not that he himself is praying. Also, the pronoun you, you pray like this, is in plural form. So in this way, then, Jesus says, you all of you need to pray. Again, the point is, Jesus is commanding his disciples to pray, not for him to pray. And that's why it's better to call this the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples than calling it what we've been told traditionally. Another textual reason is found in verse 12. Notice what Jesus tells his disciples. He says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is another reason why Jesus could not have prayed this prayer. Because if he did, then Jesus could not have been God. After all, no God would ask for the forgiveness of his debts or sins. If Jesus confessed his sins, he could not have been the sinless sacrifice to atone for our sins. Hebrews teaches us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So those two textual reasons are why Jesus could not have prayed this prayer. Instead, this is the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. So that's the first observation I would like for us to make. The second observation is don't use this prayer as a meaningless and repetitious way. Don't use this prayer as a meaningless and repetitious way. This is precisely what Jesus commands us not to do in verse 7. Think of this prayer as a model, not a meaningless mantra. Think of this as a framework to pray, not some magical formula. One scholar points out that it's better to understand this prayer as to how you should pray, not what you should pray. Likewise, the Puritan Thomas Watson noted, Christ says, after these words, pray. He didn't say, after these words, pray, but after this manner. Like many things in the church, if not careful, I can simply recite this prayer mechanically. Because we're so just rote, pure mechanical ways, ritualistic ways, and meaninglessly. It's very possible, like many things that we do in the church. So if not careful, I can recite this prayer mechanically, thoughtlessly, ritualistically, and meaninglessly. That is what Jesus is warning us. You recall when Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, where he quotes from the book of Isaiah, that he says these following words. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. It's possible, it's very possible that you and I can pray this prayer while our hearts are far from him. I remember many, many years ago, not going to name the church, but I was a guest preaching at a church in Oakland. And this was one of the rare occasions where I had to preach in Korean. And I was preaching on the very topic of church discipline to this church. And during one of their liturgy includes for a congregation to pray the Lord's Prayer, and we did. And after preaching, after I gave my benediction, walked away, and several minutes later, we watched all these like 7 or 8 black and whites, Oakland Police Department showed up to the church, and I had no idea what was going on. And apparently somebody from the church service that I was just preaching called 911 because a fight broke out. I kid you not, I wish I could make up these kind of stories, but this is what happened. And I was, to make the long story short, I was asking myself and asking my wife, what about the Lord's Prayer where we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive one another? And you just ignore that and gets into their fights in the church. So it's possible. It's possible that we can pray this prayer with while our hearts are far away from Him. Having said that, I want to be clear. It's nothing wrong. It's nothing wrong to use this prayer to recite. In fact, there are many benefits. In Luke 11:2, Jesus says to pray in exact wording. That is, this prayer is not only a pattern to be copied, but also a form to be used verbatim. One writer says the plural pronoun, literally, you all pray like this when Jesus says, implies that this prayer is appropriate for collective use when the saints assemble together. And I'll talk more about that later on tonight. Just because some people recite this prayer mechanically, coldly, and meaninglessly, doesn't mean that the problem is with the prayer. No, it's not the prayer that's the problem. What's the problem? It's the people's heart. It's not this prayer that's a problematic, but it's people's heart. And this doesn't mean, so it doesn't mean that we can't recite it warmly, affectionately, and meaningfully. And we will see that a little bit more this evening. The third observation I would like for us to see is Jesus does not specify where one should pray in this prayer. I think the reason for that is pretty much a given theological implication, isn't it? Why? Because you and I know God is all-knowing, God is all-present, and I'm not limited to where I pray. I can pray anywhere. I do not have to resort to only a specific place to pray. As if, you know, for some people, I grew up in a culture where as a Christian, as a church, we often went to prayer mountain to pray, and that's sort of thing that I grew up as a kid. But Jesus doesn't tell us a specific location to pray as if mountain has a better frequency or connection to God. I'm not opposed to going to a mountain or elsewhere to pray, but it's really erroneous to think that one must go some special place to pray if one really needs to pray. Indeed, it helps us to find a place where you are away from distractions, but even during noise, you can pray and God can hear. Do you recall the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John 4? The woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Remember that narrative, the dialogue? And do you recall what Jesus said in John 4:21? Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Really fascinating that passage in John 4, Jesus says, such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. know, there is so much talk about seeker-sensitive worship, right? That somehow, you know, we have to cater worship service for non-Christians. According to Jesus, there's only one seeker into worship. That's the Father. The Father. Jesus says the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 6 says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now, under the gospel, either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calls there unto. What is essential to keep in mind is that praying is an aspect of worship. Praying is an aspect of worship. And that's one of the things that I so appreciate congregation like this, where much of our Lord's Day worship service, there's a big chunk devoted to prayer. Not only time to confess our sins, but also to for congregational needs. And I love what the Westminster Confession says, is that prayer is has an aspect. It's part of a worship service corporately. And it's sad that when I go and guest speak at many churches, that the corporate aspect of worship, the prayer, is so often not there in the liturgy, when prayer plays such an important part in the worship. And so what's really important to keep in mind is praying is an aspect of worship. So what Jesus said is that one does not have to be limited within Jerusalem to pray, because God is spirit, meaning he's not physically limited. And those who worship, including prayer, must pray in spirit and truth, which now leads me to my fourth point. That is, this prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples, this prayer demonstrates praying in spirit and truth. This prayer demonstrates praying in spirit and truth. This short prayer is really jam-packed with powerful truth about God. Let me say it again. If anything, as we unpack this prayer that Jesus taught, and we'll do that starting tonight, this prayer is jam-packed with powerful truth about God and about us. This prayer teaches more profound truth about God, who God is, and what we are, than the subject of prayer itself. Perhaps that's the Lord's intention. That is, we are not really praying until we know who God is first and foremost, and then us. He said it again. We're not really praying until we know who God is first and foremost, and then us. I'm saying that there is a powerful connection between God's truth about himself, about us, and prayer. In other words, if I'm not praying according to God's truth, the truth that God revealed about himself, the truth that God revealed about ourselves, and truth, when that's not happening, then God isn't listening. Why should God listen if I'm not praying according to his truth, when he is the God of truth? I like what Legan Duncan says. He says, few of us perhaps understand what prayer is. We do not pray often. We do not pray with scriptural proportion, nor does our prayer much reflect the language and thought of the Bible. We do not pray fervently. Maybe we really do not believe in prayer. We need to learn what prayer is and how we can pray effectively. Because so many have bought the lies that Christianity is simply a personal and private matter. We don't think too much or at all with the notion that our prayer needs to be examined and be critiqued according to God's word. I don't know about you, but I would like to improve my prayer. You want to improve your prayer life? Some people say prayer is a matter of personal and private. How can prayer be critiqued? How could prayer be done wrongly? The answer to those questions is simple, very simple. The Bible tells us if you don't pray according to God's truth, such prayer is not only wrong, but it's what? Ineffective. That's what the Bible teaches. If we don't pray according to God's truth, such prayer is not only wrong, but it's ineffective. The fact that the disciples asked our Lord Jesus to teach them how to pray in Luke 11 reveals that somehow they weren't doing it right and needed instruction. So we must learn to pray according to God's truth. The Westminster Confession teaches us that we must pray according to God's will. So we not only pray in truth, but we must also pray in spirit. Scholars debate as to what in spirit means, because it can refer to spirit as in the Holy Spirit or in one's passion. Everyone agrees that fervency and passion are critical in prayer and worship, whatever position one may hold. I like what one writer says. Please listen to what he says. What makes it worship is the driving power of some cherished treasure that shapes our emotions and will and thought and behavior. Into this universal experience of worship, Jesus demanded worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, bring your experience of worship into conformity with what is true about God, and let your spirit be authentically awakened and moved by that truth. What makes it authentic is not only that the worshiping mind grasps the truth of Jesus, but also the worshiping spirit experiences awakening and is moved by that truth that the mind knows. A person who has no affections for God, awakened by the truth of Jesus, is not worshiping in spirit and in truth. And a person with great affection built on false views of God is not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Jesus demands both worship in spirit and truth. That is so true. If you really understand who God is, who you are in the light of the gospel, there is emotion. God did not create us like robots. We are not without emotions and feeling. There is an aspect in which we pray in fervency. There is emotion to it. But we're not only worshiping God or even praying just emotionally. There is truth component. So what this writer says is that we need both. As Jesus says, worship in spirit and in truth. We don't just worship God with feelings and forget the truth. We don't just worship God in truth and don't have emotions. We need both. The Westminster Confession is helpful here. It says that prayer is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Here's a fifth observation I want to make. In this prayer, Jesus does not specify any physical posture or position when praying. As a child, we've been taught to put our hands together and close our eyes, but Jesus does not mention any specific posture or position when praying. That means I can pray when standing, I can pray kneeling, walking, or even lying sick in bed. And I can pray with my eyes open or closed. Praying is not so concerned about certain physical posture or position more than the posture or position of my heart. John Bunyan. Remember John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress? I love what he said. He says, in prayer, it is better to have a heart without many words than words without a heart. It's better to have a heart without many words than words without a heart. Now, let me discourage you from praying disrespectfully. Having said what I said, let me discourage you from praying disrespectfully. Rushing into prayer with, "What's up, God?" And I kid you not, this is what I've witnessed in many, many churches and corporate setting. Some individuals will pray, "What's up, God?" If that's not bad enough, do so by chewing gum out loud. I wish I could make this stuff up. I believe that if your heart is right, then your conduct should be proper too. In his book, When Grace Comes Alive, Terry Johnson writes the following. He says, "I once heard John Stott says slouching in prayer was an abomination to God. Presumably, one would never assume that kind of flippant or casual posture in the actual presence of the Almighty. Neither should one in the prayer closet." Likewise, love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, "To address God in a cavalier, casual, or flippant manner, as we might speak with our earthly friends, is to treat him with the contempt of familiarity. As people pay homage to a king by entering his presence with a posture of respect and obeisance, so we come before God in full recognition of his supreme majesty." Perhaps one of the reasons why Jesus did not specify any physical posture or position when praying is because for his Jewish audience, this is no-brainer. It's a given truth. It's a given reality, since Jews knew that nowhere in the Old Testament has anyone prayed casually. There's no such thing you'll find in the Old Testament or even the New Testament. There's no such thing called casual worship or casual approaching God. You get those every once in a while, right before the Easter, you know, you get invitation from neighborhood, the church, and somehow there's a new church plant or whatever. At least for me, we get tons of these in my neck of the woods. It's like a startup. People just start churches and they want to invite. And almost, I have like several of them at home, and there's like one common theme of all these invitations to their churches. It always says something like this: "We're a casual church, we worship God casually." And I often want to just write to the pastor of that congregation and says, there's nothing casual about worshiping God. If you read your Bible, you know what happens when people worship God casually? Instead, we read of people falling their faces to the ground in almost every instance in the Old Testament, don't we? So Jesus did not have to remind his Jewish audience. They knew what it meant to worship Yahweh. This is also true in the New Testament. The verb to worship, especially in the New Testament, means kissing the ground or prostrating or bowing down. That's the word worship means. I would say that it's a good description of physical posture. And prayer needs to be done with reverence. Prayer needs to be done with humility and zeal. Now lastly, my last observation is this. There is, in this prayer, there's both exclusivity and inclusiveness found in this prayer. This prayer, there is both exclusivity and inclusiveness found in this prayer. Perhaps it will be helpful to ask this question. Who does God listen to? You ever wonder that? Who does God listen to? There are many people in the world that pray, right? There are many people in the world. There are many people from different religions that pray. And prayer plays such a big and huge part in their religion. I could think of Buddhists. I could think of Islam. I could think of Hindu. I can think of us. Does God listen to all of them? Does he answer a Buddhist? Does he answer a Muslim, Hindu, and Christian alike? There is a sense of exclusivity in this prayer. Notice the text points out that Jesus taught this prayer not to just anyone, but to his disciples that came to him. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. That's how the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, begins. In chapter 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, Matthew writes for us, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Not the crowds, but his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And that's how the Sermon on the Mount opens. Sermon on the Mount was not given to everybody, the crowds, but rather very specifically focused on his disciples. There is a clear distinction between crowds and his followers. Disciples means in Greek students, learners. So there is a clear distinction between crowds and disciples. The entire Sermon on the Mount is given to the disciples, not just the crowds. There are always crowds in the church, right? There are always crowds in the church, but very few are what? Followers. Very few are disciples. So there is exclusivity in this prayer. There is also inclusive sense in this prayer. Prayer is not only limited to the disciples that were present at the time of Jesus, but to all disciples of Jesus. All disciples, crossing culturally from Jews to multi-ethnic and multi-culture of all nations of God's redeemed. And that's because of the gospel. Remember what Jesus says, all authority has given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them observe all that I commanded you. When Jesus said, all that I commanded you, that includes the very prayer that we are examining. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. When Jesus commands his disciples to pray, in the first person plural, that is, our Father. And when you look at this prayer, notice all the first person plural usage. Our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have given our debtors, and do not lead us, but deliver us. What this shows is that there is a clear line between us and others. The emphasis on the first person plural is an example of both exclusive an inclusive sense that we simply cannot ignore. question is, which side are you in? Are you the us, our, or others? In his book, Knowing God, a classic book, right? Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Packer says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. This is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook of life. It means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. One of the privileges of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that God hears my prayers. And one of the privileges of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that God hears my prayers. This is not because I pray so wonderfully, but because I am a covenant child of God, whereby I have the privilege of addressing God as my Father. God is, and God can be described in many ways, right? God can be described in many ways. If a friend or somebody would ask you, describe God, and you can say many things. You can give many adjectives. You can give many descriptions. So God can be described many ways, but Jesus specifically taught his disciples to address God as what? The Father. He could have come up with many things. He says, refer to him as the Father. Partly because, we will look at this tonight, partly because God is a personal, he's a personable, intimate, and loving portrayal. But if I'm not a child of God, it's a different story. To address God as our Father is a family language. It's a family language, and it's an intimate language. The Bible says that the only way I can address God as a Father and be in his family is through the covenant relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. You and I, we can never become a part of God's family apart from Christ. He is a mediator between God and man, and he is the only way that I can go to our Heavenly Father. And when I become an adopted child, and when I become an adopted child of God, I take on a new family identity, a new name, namely Christian. And that's what a Christian is, a little Christ. And that's my only comfort in life and death. I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Here you must ask yourself, am I a Christian? Am I a child of God? Have I been adopted into the family of God through his Son, Jesus Christ? If you are not, turn to God at this very moment. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for feeding our soul this morning. We long to pray better. We long to pray effectively. We long to pray in a way that you are glorified. God, we pray you would help us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 629.